As we continue our saga through the book of Joshua, we're at chapter 5, verse 13. So I have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 5 and open to verse 13 and stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. Joshua chapter 5, our text for tonight is verses 13 to 15. It's a very short passage. There's a lot of theological truth here packed into these three verses. And I've appropriately titled this study with a question mark. Who really fights the battles? And what is the greatest battle? And that's what we're going to see from today's text. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. This is the reading of God's word. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Amen. Please be seated. It's always encouraging and reassuring to know that someone who always wins leads. Isn't that good? Someone who always will bring victory is leading. The morale of those who follow will be super high when you know that victory is guaranteed. And that's the kind of confidence that Joshua and Israel would have had as they would embark upon their first major battle, the first major obstacle, Jericho, the walled city. And Jericho was a major fortification. Even though it was a small city, it was a major obstacle. Joshua really didn't have a plan until he got right to the battle zone. And we'll see this in chapter 6. They were expecting to go house to house, door to door, as they got in to the city. But how would they get into the city? That's the major problem. And God solved that problem through a miraculous destruction of the wall. But before that happened, God gave Joshua a very personal encounter, a supernatural encounter. And that's what we're going to be focusing on, is that you and I are also called to embark upon a major enterprise of the Lord. Joshua and Israel had a major enterprise. It's called the conquest of Canaan. We have a major enterprise given to us by our commander-in-chief. It's called the Great Commission. But before each enterprise, we have to recognize who's really leading. It's easy to look to men and you think that men are leading. Elders of a church are leading. There are people who are actually going to lead us. What is your vision? Can you do the job? We'll follow. Well, that's just not going to do. Because the Lord is leading, and He will fight the battles, and He wants us, especially the leadership, to follow very carefully. But God is interested in something that men may not be. God is interested in some important things that we may have overlooked. And that's why this passage, even though it's only three verses, it highlights the important priorities that we need to get set straight. If you notice that this passage just sticks out like a sore thumb in the middle of nowhere. And strategically, it really doesn't need to be here as well. There's a lot of passages like that in Joshua. It doesn't really support any of the major themes Because God already promised Joshua that he will give him good success. Just obey the word, follow his instructions. God had already used his supernatural powers to open up the Jordan and they crossed. God had already exalted Joshua before Israel. Isn't that enough? Absolutely. But there's something else going on here that is important for Joshua and Israel, and every believing Christian must recognize. Is that when God commands us to do something, and we find a chapter and a verse that says, do this, and it's the Lord's will, then you know that He is leading, and He simply wants us to align our will to His perfect will. He wants us to prioritize and submit to His agenda. And that's why we must again and again refresh our memory and ask ourselves, since the Lord is fighting for us, are we submitted to Him? In this section of Scripture, although very brief, gives us three important things that we need to understand about the Lord. These important truths about the Lord that Joshua learned, that Israel learned, that we must learn in order to follow our leader into the ultimate victory. We've seen in the previous passage that God commanded Joshua and Israel to be circumcised. At the most strategic time for attack, God said, don't attack. Rather, you get circumcised and become vulnerable. And then he says, celebrate the Passover. As they would be anticipating and preparing for battle, God said, no, celebrate redemption. Instead of focusing on military preparation, God commands that Joshua and Israel prepare spiritually. Spiritually. That's the key lesson. People simply don't prepare spiritually. They don't pray before marriage. They don't pray and seek God before choosing a major, embarking upon a career, a job change. People prepare all day and all night for LSAT, MCAT, GRE, and all these things, tests, but they don't pass the test of faith. That's where we find most young people today, right? Still today, after having taught about the character of God, that He gives grace to the humble, opposes the proud, He exalts and He abases, He makes people rise from the dead, and He puts people down. He's sovereign. And yet we still calculate. We still live by sight, not by faith. And you think that after Israel experienced the supernatural miracle of the river crossing, that they would have forever changed? No, they have one more lesson to learn. Yeah. God's not expecting them to lead through victory. He will fight the battle. It is His cause. And that's where our confidence comes from. Sometimes you wonder, what gives these puny men the audacity to go in a foreign land and go over there and proclaim an alien message of the gospel to people who are ethnically different, linguistically completely different, and even hostile? And then what gives them such audacity? And it's because they believe in God of victory. The God who saved them is leading them. And that's why when we have proper priorities and put them into action through obedience, that's when you're going to experience spiritual victory. And it's going to be supernatural. Because if it's not supernatural, and you can draw a direct line between your effort and your knowledge and your experience with what you would view as success, who gets the glory? You get the credit. Oh, look what I've done. I did that. And then as Christians, of course, we give lip service. Oh, yeah, but praise God. No, when you say, there is no way I could have done this, God did it. Praise be to the Lord. God, you receive all the glory. That's when he gets glory. And so God wants to be glorified as we commit ourselves to him, set proper priorities, submit to his word, and obey his commands. But before we do that, God reveals something about himself so that we will follow our awesome God. And Joshua and Israel must follow. They must follow carefully. They must follow God's word to the T, because if they deviate, that's when they get into trouble. And you're going to see that in chapter 7. And so let's take a look at these three important lessons and three important truths about what Joshua and Israel learned about God and what we must learn. First, we must learn that our Lord is a warrior. Verse 13. He's a warrior. That means he's a fighter. He's a conqueror. He's a victor. Now it came about when. That's a Hebrew phrase which appears three times in the Old Testament. Each time it introduces a new episode in an ongoing narrative. So there's a major transition. Joshua was by Jericho. Bi-er-i-cho. The by could also be in or at. So the NASB translators have decided to translate this by, but it most often means in. In other words, Jericho, like most city states, had a walled city, and then they had a vast amount of farmland around the walled city where they worked and produced their crops and grazed. And then when they had trouble against foreign enemies, they would run into the walled city and they would wait it out. And then when the enemy is given up or vanquished, and then they would go out and then resettle again. So Joshua had stepped into Canaan, past Jordan, into the territory which belonged to the inhabitants of the city of Jericho. We get a little bit of geographical information here, just by that preposition, in Jericho. So Joshua would have been in Jericho proper as he was approaching the city ahead of him. And while he was going, as the scripture, the narrative unfolds, now it came about when Joshua was in Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. In other words, he was headed on toward the walled city, and you could sense the elevation of the slope coming up there. And he looked, and behold, points to a change in perspective. It also calls the reader to focus and pay attention. Something different is going to happen here. Behold, a man was standing opposite him. It says a man was standing. And you could tell right away that this is not the all-seeing, omniscient, divine perspective. Because if it were, and if the Holy Spirit were giving his perspective, he would have revealed this man. But it says man. So what kind of perspective do we have? This is Joshua's perspective. This is how he would have seen it. It's really interesting how certain narratives in the Bible first gives the man's perspective, and then it reveals the full divine perspective. That's how it was in most encounters. It was a man, and then later on it was revealed that man was just not supernatural, just a natural man. It was a supernatural figure. And so this is no ordinary man. And that's why the scripture does not say he's an angel of Yahweh, Malach Yahweh. It doesn't say that. And so from a limited human perspective, Joshua's perspective, he looked and voila, or what do you know? Or oh my goodness, somebody was standing opposite him. There's an air of mystery and unexpectedness of the description here in this narrative. It's purposely set up this way. The mysterious figure also took on a non-neutral posture. He is not someone just suddenly appear with nothing in his hands as if he has something to say but nothing to do. He had a military posture. If you saw, you were walking down the road and, oh, behold, a man in a camouflage uniform had a machine gun in his hand pointed toward me, and you would say, oh, that's odd. That's what this is. It's a military posture. He had a sword in his hand. And the scripture says, drawn. sword drawn in his hand, which means that it's not a sword with a sheath and he was just carrying it. He had it by the handle and held. Military offensive posture. Only two other times we find in the Bible similar description: angel with a sword drawn before Balaam and the donkey, and then angel with a sword drawn threatening Israel because of David's sin. And notice Joshua's reaction. The man is not afraid. Joshua went to him. Joshua's courage comes forth here. He's not afraid. He remembers what God told him. He's going there. He's leading. Perhaps he's walking toward. It seems that he is by himself. There could have been others. He may have just taken a step forward just to get a little survey. Just a quick glance at which direction he were traveling. And then there's this man. Joshua went to him because Joshua wants to discern the identity of this mysterious figure. Is he friend or foe? This tells us what was preoccupying Joshua's thought, namely the battle ahead. And so Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" There's only two categories in Joshua's mind. That's the only two that he could see. They're the most important categories for him. And he seemed to be the only obstacle between the object of their conquest, Jericho, and Israel. He wanted to know, was the strange warrior with the sword drawn in his hand, was he for Israel, for us, or was he for Jericho? Enemy. What the strange warrior says to Joshua completely changes Joshua's perspective. Joshua was no doubt ready to lead Israel's troops into battle. God told him to do that. He had been thoroughly encouraged to do that, and even exalted by the Lord as they crossed the Jordan to do that. But Joshua, the human leader, is about to encounter who truly is fighting the battle. The Lord, who is the warrior. And that's what we must know about who God is from verse 13. Verse 14. Our Lord is sovereign. If his fighting ability and his mission and his conquering direction points to his power, then his sovereignty here in verse 14 points to his absolute will. No one can shake his will. No one can change it, thwart it, bend it. They can only submit to it or be crushed by it. And that's what verse 14 tells us. Look at what the man says in verse 14. The mysterious warrior did not answer Joshua's question directly. His interest was not the same as Joshua's. He didn't come to aid in man's work. But far more importantly, he came to do the Lord's work. The first thing that the mysterious warrior says is no. That's what it says. Vayomer lo. That's negation. Followed by the Hebrew preposition ki, translated rather, appears 21 times in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and it almost always is a direct contradiction to the statement that is spoken previously. No, rather. That's the phrase. No, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. No, rather, is a phrase that Stranger uses to completely shatter Joshua's two categories. Joshua can only see two sides, our side or their side. The Lord is saying, I'm on no one's side. Whose side are you on? That's no, rather. The Lord's sovereign cannot be put in a box by men. This battle is ultimately neither Joshua's nor Israel's, but it's the Lord's. And that's what Israel needed to learn. Just because God has invited Israel to be the human agents of his sovereign will, they are merely participants. They are not the leaders, nor are they the framers of this mission. That's what we must understand. You think that the Great Commission depends on us ultimately? No. No. It's the Lord's commission. The Lord's sovereign, battle is His. When the Lord calls us to make disciples of all the nations, to proclaim the gospel, we must recognize first and foremost that the Lord is going to save men. He's going to make disciples unto Himself. And the only question we have is, why in the world is He including us then? There's the great grace of the gospel, isn't it? He doesn't have to. Does Lord need our help? Does this angel, this captain of the Lord's hosts, does he need help? Doesn't seem like it. He has a sword drawn and he's ready to fight. Does God need our help? No, he does not. No, he does not. There must be another reason then. Well, let's discover that. Notice the identity of the mysterious warrior. I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. In Hebrew, there's a special emphasis of the person by the use of the first person pronouns. Like in Spanish, you know, when you say, yo tengo hambre. I have hunger. Or I am hungry. You can just get rid of the personal pronoun, tengo hambre, and it would be fine. But when you add that personal pronoun, it's emphatic. Same thing in Hebrew. When he says, ani sarzeva Adonai, I am the captain of the hosts of Yahweh. That's what the emphasis there. So NASB says, I indeed come now. So the focus is on himself, on a divine mission. That's what this mysterious figure is saying. I indeed am now captain of the hosts. Now Joshua only sees one man with the sword drawn, but as soon as he says, I am the captain of the hosts, what's he saying? There is a huge army that Joshua is just not seeing. But the army's there. A captain, this word, sar, is used to describe princes and prominent officers of a royal court. Here it's used as a military purpose, so we can just say general of the army. So it's a term which points to the highest military rank, but is always under subordination to the king. In almost all cases, the commander's name is found with the king's name and not by itself. So it doesn't say, I am the captain. You won't find those passages. Or you'll just say, king's captain, and the king's name is, I am the king of, the captain of, and fill in the blank of the name of the king, Solomon, David, or the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, or whatever. Here, it says, he is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Tzva, hosts, tzvaot in the plural, in the feminine plural, hosts, the Lord of the hosts, Sabaoth. I think that's how our English transliteration is, the Lord of the Sabaoth, the hosts, the armies. This is the military term. God of hosts or Lord of hosts appears about 285 times in the Old Testament militarily. Joshua's reaction demonstrates a deep respect of the mysterious warrior's authority. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down immediately. Joshua is a spiritually sensitive man. He is a humble man too, even though he is the human leader of the forces of Israel. He knew that this, whoever this man was, he outranked him right away. As soon as he gave him his title, I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord, Joshua said, my Lord, Adoni. That's what he says. And said, I am your servant, Avedcha, your servant. Demonstrating his respectful recognition of authority. Joshua's humble, obedient, expectant attitude and his recognition of the superior position of the man standing before him demonstrates that this is no ordinary angel or a messenger of the Lord. Bible has several references of these supernatural encounters. This is none other than what Bible frequently describes as an angel of Yahweh or Malach Yahweh. There's no such question about the identity if we look at it from that angle theologically, but many commentators regarding the identity of this mysterious warrior write in very different ways. Some people think that this is a vision. Others think that this is an angel. Others think this is a theophany. I personally believe this is another biblical reference to a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ. So the Lord had given several appearances to men to help them grapple with this phenomenon before the incarnation, so that when the incarnation happened and they understood that this is not some complete radical departure or isolation from what God has done, but God has given shadows and prefigurements and little previews before the full incarnation had happened. So the pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity was to accommodate the New Testament realization of the incarnation of God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ. This will make a good Christmas message, but that's for another time. Joshua had to learn an important lesson here. God's really in charge. He's fighting the battles. So the enemy will be vanquished. They will be defeated. Joshua needed to understand his own personal position in God's program. What is your position and my position in God's program? We need to understand that. We need to understand the church's position in God's program. Israel wasn't fighting, and Joshua wasn't leading in the truest sense. In the truest sense. In the ultimate sense, we are messengers of the King. None of us are true leaders. The Lord is leading. We talk about, oh, I led somebody to Christ. Yeah, I mean, that's in English phrase. We know what that means. We don't want to be too nitpicky and parse the man's testimony. We know what that means. But in the truest sense, really, it was God leading that person to Christ. He had led that individual to himself because he was seeking them out. So he was leading us too, so that he could lead the sinner to himself. So there's an important lesson for us to learn here. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he is sovereign. The real question is, not is he on our side, but are we on the Lord's side? Are we trying desperately to get God to be on our side, toward our agenda? It's an important lesson, as well as the lesson that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples in the New Testament. There are others that God is using for his own personal glory and purposes and agenda that we cannot put God in a box. He's neither Baptist nor Presbyterian nor conservative or any of these categories that we would like to label ourselves. He's not Calvinistic. God is sovereign. Are we on his side? That's really important. And we need to submit to him, knowing that he is going to do the battle on his own, for his own glory, in his own way. And that's what's going to make us submissive to his agenda. We've seen that the Lord is a warrior. He's sovereign. And finally, he is holy. Verse 15. A captain of the Lord's hosts said to Joshua, interestingly, very interesting, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Almost verbatim from Exodus chapter 3. You've heard this before. It should be very familiar to you. God said this from the burning bush to Moses. Now, if you look at the chronology of the two events, there is an uncanny parallel, so the reader automatically draws a straight line from one event to the other event and sees this common denominator. That is, that before Moses, the servant of God, embarked upon his public journey and public ministry, God displayed himself as holy and told him to take off his sandals, and through a supernatural vision before Moses, and only before Moses, so that wherever Moses was in the stage of his mission, he would always have the very genesis of that mission, the very call, the very encounter, a supernatural, intimate, personal encounter, a voice of God saying that he is holy. And that's ultimately what's going to propel the human servant to be faithful and consistent in this mission. And same things happened to Joshua. Joshua is ready to go. And yet before he embarks upon this battle, Joshua is reminded the same experience that his mentor Moses had, he's having. Again, showing the same God is with him and is revealing to him that he is holy. How do we know that God is holy? The command to remove the shoes is to help recognize that the Lord God has chosen to appear before Joshua exactly right there. In this pagan ground where all these inhabitants must be destroyed, and yet when God appears in this specific time and specific place, that's holy. And no trace of even foreign soil must defile the very area where his feet touches. That's the symbolism. Because prior to coming to that location, Joshua's sandal was tainted with foreign soil. It must be separate now. That's the symbolism. The message is, you're standing in the very ground that the Lord has chosen to appear before you to be worshipped. And taking off the shoes, of course, the sign of humility, submission, separation. It is also obvious the link between Moses and his encounter at Mount Horeb and the burning bush and Joshua, and both are ready to embark upon their first major public mission. And so here is the warrior commander who is holy. He's leading Joshua. Joshua, therefore, must also fight. He's a warrior. He must also lead. He's a commander. He must also be what? Holy. Holy. 1 Peter 1:16 from Leviticus. It is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2. Is quoted by Apostle Peter, reminding all New Testament believers that we must constantly take off our sandals, if you will, submit, worship, bow down, and follow God because he is holy. Something about God's character must never be forgotten. No matter what God commands us to do, for Joshua, it's killing. It's leading. It's strategizing. But everything had to do with the character of God. Why was he commanded to do all these things? Because those unholy objects of God's wrath now must be put to death. And even in the military campaign, Joshua had to recognize the holiness of God. You may be commanded to do very mundane things, ordinary things, but know that you are serving a holy God. So the most important lesson is about not about victory in battles, but is about who God is, that he is a holy God. This is the end of the first major section of the book of Joshua. It begins with God's encouragement to Joshua. Don't be afraid. Moses is dead, but don't be afraid. Be encouraged. Moses won't be leading, you will be leading, but be encouraged. Moses was the law giver. You're not going to give any law. But the law that he gave, you need to meditate upon it day and night. Be confident in it, because if you do, you faithfully obey the law, I will give you good success. I'm going to be with you. I was with Moses, don't be afraid. It's not because I favor Moses and I don't favor you less. No, no. Moses had a mission to lead my people. I was with him. You have a mission to lead my people. I will be with you. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. That's the first major section. It began with God's encouragement of Joshua. And then, out of nowhere, we have Rahab's salvation. And that served a very important evangelistic missionary purpose of Israel. That even in the most cursed place and a cursed people, God was ready to destroy. The grace of God, the love of God is just amazing. An amazing grace for somebody like Rahab. Completely undeserving sinner. That's a picture of all of humanity. It does not deserve God's salvation, yet Rahab received it. And then the crossing of the Jordan River. The miraculous, symbolic event that all the second generation experience is tied in with the first generation crossing the Red Sea and with the redemptive connection with Passover. And then, of course, preparation of the conquest. This is the first major section coming to an end. Chapter 5 is. Starting chapter 6, we're going to embark upon a very different pattern, a different meter. And Joshua and Israel learn that the ultimate responsibility is not on Joshua's shoulders, nor does it depend on Israel's valor, but upon the Lord himself. The mysterious warrior defied Joshua's categories, and that's what we're going to constantly discover when we serve God. When we serve God, that he will completely defy our categories. Our Lord is as mysterious, and his ways are not our ways. They're much higher and greater. As Isaiah wrote God's words, Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We know that, but he's going to prove it before you and before me as we serve him. The Lord Jesus is not partisan. He doesn't love the evangelicals more. He doesn't have a special guidance for those who are conservative and Bible-believing. What he really wants is he wants a right relationship with every person who calls himself or herself a Christian. That's what he really wants. And then when we have a right relationship to him, then he will draw that individual to himself in a deepening relationship. We want a special guidance from the Lord. God wants us to have a special relationship with a guide. We want our shepherd to guide our paths and lead us to good pastures. The Lord wants us to have a relationship, to have a commitment to his voice. Joshua recognized who God is, that he was a holy God, and he took on a humble position of submission. He submitted to the one who was truly in charge. All spiritual leaders here must recognize that we're never first in command. We're always secondary. And we must fall humbly in worship. And only after then can we follow the Lord in victory. Let's examine our lives for a moment. Is your personal life exemplified by personal worship, submission, and willingness to just drop everything and fall before holy God? Bask in his goodness. Only when God reveals to you his greatness, his holiness, as he did to Isaiah, then he will say, "Who shall go before us?" Then you can say, "Here I am, send me." But if you already have an agenda and you think that God should bless it, not going to happen that way. And you and I need to have a personal posture of worship before God. And we're not talking about singing some songs or reading some Bible. We're talking about a complete devotion of our heart and full submission to the priority of who God is. We bear his name, Christ. We're Christians. Unless we worship Christ, intimately draw near to him, submit to him, we're not going to experience victory. In life, in relationships, in work, certainly not in the ministry of the kingdom. And we have a corporate view of worship. Your family. If you're a man, you're married, are you leading your wife and your children to submit in all things? Are you pointing them to the Lord who is holy? Are you conducting yourself and your life and your leadership in your home in a manner that God can take second place? Not that holy. It's not that important. Other things take priority. We need to double check that. Because your family members and your entire family cannot experience the victory of God if you don't know that God is holy, He's sovereign, and He is a warrior. You want the Lord on your side, right? There's only one way. You have to join His side. It's the only way. You have to pray for your wife and your children to be submitted to the Lord. And then let's think about this as a church. We have some prayer requests and we desire. We want the Lord to bless our church. We want the Lord to strengthen our families and give us a continual gospel witness here. And we want Him to multiply the efforts so that we might give God glory and we might share in this wonderful work that He has given. But before all of that, God wants our church to be a church that is consecrated unto Him in worship and devotion. If we're not doing that as a church, then we're not going to experience the great victories that the Lord has for us. We don't want to turn into a church filled with activities and programs as we neglect the Great Commission. Just don't want to do it. It's wonderful to have women's fellowship, men's fellowship, small group ministries. Oh, it's, you know, I love our home groups. I'm so ministered by brothers and sisters. I love, we have relationships, we have dinners. It can be wonderful. And we don't want to downplay any of that. That's a blessing from the Lord. But if that takes priority over what God is doing, then all we're going to be saying is, Lord, here's a wonderful thing that we got going on. Come and bless this. And as a church, we cannot go there. We cannot go there. As a church corporately, we must recognize that God is a holy God. Therefore, we must insist that every member be submitted and agreed with His holy commands, desire to be sanctified. This year, I pray that you would daily go before the Lord in prayer and searching the scriptures and even in fellowship and communion, talk about God's holiness and your desire to be holy as well. And then, as a corporate body, we need to speak to one another the gospel. We need to remind one another why we're still here, why the Lord saved us, and what our true mission for the church really is. And then we need to seek out opportunities to share that gospel, share the good news. And so where we are being led, the Lord is leading. And what we are doing, the Lord is actually working. He is our great sovereign, warrior, holy Lord. And we serve Him as His disciples. Individually and corporately, we need to know who He is and surrender to Him completely. Then we experience victory. And I pray that this year the Lord will give you some tremendous joy in experiencing a level of Christian victory that would not only bring God's glory through your life, that you will be intoxicated by the joy that He brings to you as you do this. Would you make a list of at least 5 to 10 people that you will pray for this year? Unbelievers. It could be your coworkers, it could be your neighbors, boss, whoever. 5 to 10 people that you would commit to routinely pray and ask God to give you the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then, when God gives you the opportunity, take the opportunity to share the gospel. If you're too timid to take the opportunity, seize the opportunity, then pray. Pray more, and then go. As you do this with these individuals, can you also, as we get together Thursday nights and Sundays, go to somebody that you don't know and spend time, 5, 10 minutes talking with them And make sure during that time you talk to them about the Lord and about the gospel. Make sure that the individual that you don't know is saved. Because the church often is filled with people who are religious but who are not saved. So this is a great opportunity for you to speak the truth in love in the gospel. And I believe that God would not only be glorified through that, He will cause all of our church as a whole, corporately, to be properly prioritized on the things that really matter, things that's important to God and to us ultimately. And when you see God giving you spiritual victory in the areas of your prayer life, He answers prayer and is actually saving people and bringing them into the harvest, and you know you can't do that, I can't do that, that's Him doing it. And when you trust in Him for miraculous provision, and when you trust Him for impossible situations to be open, people who have been so hardened around you, it could be a family member, a friend, and as an answer to prayer, that is not only God glorifying, because there are myriads of people rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, but that is an intoxicating joy that you and I can share together. So let's commit 2010 to be a year of opportunities for us to properly prioritize, submit our lives to the things of the Lord, allow Him to lead us into spiritual battlefield to experience the tremendous victory as we fully submit under His sovereign control and know that there's no way that I can dabble in the transient, temporary, foolish lusts of sin when I know that He is a holy God and He wants to bring me into victory. Let's make sure that we take off our filthy sandals spiritually first and bow down and worship. Find our cleansing. Set our priorities. Then be led by the Lord into battle. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for reminding us of who You are. Thank You for Christ, our great victor, the one who has conquered sin and the grave. The one who has all authority, who is now calling us to go and make disciples. Help us to properly prioritize. Lord, if we have wrongly prioritized our lives, would You forgive us and help us to reprioritize? If we have placed too much unnecessary, undue emphasis on our own effort rather than trusting You by faith, Lord, would You forgive us? If we have neglected the Great Commission and not made practical plans and goals and prayer and outreach and boldness, Lord, would You forgive us and help us to be reprioritized? And as we submit ourselves under Your sovereign leadership, we know that the battle ultimately belongs to You. Help us to experience the great joy of watching You win battles and victories, and that we may rejoice and worship You all the more. Would You cause Your people to individually and corporately submit ourselves, our souls, our families, our activities to Your sovereign control and care as we discover more and more about Your character, that we will be marvelously drawn. As You have given Moses a personal encounter before his public ministry, as You have given Joshua a personal encounter before his leading ministry in the battle of Canaan, Lord, would You daily encounter us and reveal Your glory, Your holiness to us, and that it will propel us to attempt bold things for You this year, that You might be glorified. For every one of these efforts, that we surrender them to You. Thank You for giving us the great privilege of this high calling. Lord, now would You bless Your people and allow them to enjoy the great joy of being Your followers. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.